Okay, well, good morning. Really glad to be here with you and glad to have you here with us this morning for this topic on imagination and vocation in particular. Last night, Dick laid out a bit of a theology of the imagination for us, and we considered the significance of the imagination in the Christian life, especially around our youth or our failure to use language imaginatively. And so this morning I want to continue our thinking together about the significance of the imagination in relationship to vocation. Whether or not it is the initial reason a person comes to LaBrie, almost everyone asks, what am I doing, or what should I be doing with my life during their time here? And it isn't only a question college-aged folks or 20-somethings are asking. In just the 3 years that Joshua and I have been workers here, there have been several people in midlife or in career changes asking the now what question. So, indeed, I have also been asking some version of what should I be doing with my life for almost 20 years now. And I'm well acquainted with how complicated and how multifaceted and how plain confusing it can be to try to gain some clarity around this question. In the last 10 years, between the two of us, my husband Joshua and I have had the following jobs: barista, janitor, research assistant, caterer, house cleaner, night shift, mental health janitor. You can ask Joshua about that one. Vegan cafe cook, teacher, curriculum developer, pool cleaner, furniture upholstery laborer, and all of that leads to LaBrie worker. And not included in this list are three other jobs that we had alongside these: student, spouse, parent, unpaid work, or work that we were paying to do, as you students know. I'm curious what work is represented here today. So I thought we could just take a minute and sort of popcorn style, just call out work that you have done or are currently engaged in, paid or unpaid.
Pastor.
Student.
Packaging men's toilet articles.
Again, packaging men's toilet articles. Okay. Good. Yeah. Good. Other work that leads to LaBrie work. Yeah. Okay. Good.
Exterior house painting.
Teacher.
Gift shopkeeper. Teacher. Yeah.
Artist.
Business administration.
Good.
Nanny.
Advertising.
Okay. Retail.
Social
worker.
Adult child with elderly parents.
Yeah. Parents. Keep going, people. Keep going. What else?
All right. Software engineer.
Thank you.
Piano teacher.
Piano teacher. And over here?
Filmmaker.
Furniture builder.
Sailing instructor.
Investor, did someone say? Yep.
Cook.
Homeschool mom. Good. Dick and Marty often tell the story of their, I don't remember which son, Tim, was it? Or maybe Chris, who described his dad's work on a school, inventory. Like, what do your parents do? My dad just washes dishes and reads to us. he doesn't do anything.
He's
great.
He said, what does your dad do? Nothing.
Good. That's true.
He worked for General Motors.
They are trying to describe.
Okay. There is a lot of work represented in this room today, so I am excited for the conversation that we're going to have later this morning. In his book, The Voice of Jesus, Gordon Smith writes, "The task of discerning vocation is fundamental for anyone who wishes to live with personal integrity, courage, and authenticity. We come up against the challenge of vocational discernment again and again and again. This is an ongoing thing." And I think this makes this topic very, very relevant for all of us. Whether we're currently in jobs that we feel absolutely suited for and stimulated by and effective in, jobs where, as Frederick Buechner describes, your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet, or if you are just beginning to figure out what makes you deeply glad, and if you are just beginning to lift your eyes and see the world's deep hunger. But why talk about the question of vocation during a seminar on imagination? For one, we called this seminar The Gift of Imagination, Our Call to Live Creatively. So if you want this lecture in a nutshell, here it is. What are you meant to do with your life? Live creatively. But I think that together we can take the nut out of the shell and chew on it for a while. That little word, call, is connected to the word vocation at the root. From the Latin, vocatio, to summon, vocare, to call, and vox, voice, all speak about vocation and calling together. To speak about vocation is to speak about calling. And I think these interchangeable words, vocation and calling, are broadly speaking about the action that we are invited to take in the world. We are not forced to live creatively. We are not required to live creatively. We are called to live creatively. This is an invitation that we can answer or refuse to answer. One of the primary ways that we answer this call is through our work, paid and unpaid. So to be clear, I'm not talking about occupation, paid work, or a job primarily. I think the great hope for all of us when we are asking, what am I meant to do with my life, is that we will be able to find an occupation that jives with our vocation, our calling. But for all of us, undoubtedly there will be seasons when this is not so. And certainly there will be a long season at the start of life when this is taking shape. So it is right, I think, to distinguish between vocation and occupation. As a simple example, right now and for the rest of my life, I am called to be a mother. I have a tremendous amount of unpaid work to do every day. Work that calls, and maybe I should say begs, me to be creative. And many of you are students. That is your calling for this time in life. And as you well know, it involves a lot of unpaid work. Work that invites you to be creative. Perhaps for some of you, not as much as you would like it to. Dorothy Sayers puts it this way. Christians must revive a centuries-old view of humankind as made in the image of God, the eternal craftsman, and of work as a source of fulfillment and blessing, not as a necessary drudgery to be undergone for the purpose of making money, but as a way of life in which the nature of man should find its proper exercise and delight, and so fulfill itself to the glory of God. That it should, in fact, be thought of as a creative activity undertaken for the love of the work itself, and that man made in God's image should make things as God makes them for the sake of doing well, a thing that is well worth doing. Dorothy Sayers. So good. Asking, what should I be doing, is a personal version of the question, what are humans for? And I believe the Bible's answer to this question can, in Tim Keller's words, feed our imaginations and stir our action. And here I want to say stir our creativity. with the richness of what the Christian faith says directly and indirectly about vocation. So my hope for this next hour is to offer you thinking that I have done on the intersection between vocation and imagination and creativity, which may feel more like laying out pieces of a patchwork quilt that haven't quite been put together yet. And then we'll have a tea break, and we'll reconvene, and you will bring your patchwork pieces, and we will see what we have in the end here. So the task to the task of feeding your imaginations and stirring your creativity. Luckily for you, I'm going to feed you cake this morning. One of our helpers wanted me to let him just make cake all day yesterday and make this more than a PowerPoint illustration, but here's my PowerPoint. I want to begin with this image of a cake that summarizes, I think, a biblical picture of vocation. In fact, it's probably best that we speak in terms of vocations, plural, rather than vocation, singular. And at any given time, you may have three or more callings in life that you're trying to creatively answer. And at least you have one calling, and that is to be a human who is made in the image of God. So think of this as the single, or the big bottom layer of what's going to become a three-tiered cake. So that large bottom layer is where we'll begin. It's the beginning of the story. It's the layer that most broadly defines what humans are for and subsequently what our work should be in the world, simply because we're humans and nothing else. That is the created layer, our human vocation. The second layer, squarely situated on top of that large base, is the layer that describes the work of Christian humans. That is, this is the layer of work that is shaped by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the redeemed layer. And for those who are Christians, this is our gospel vocation. And the top layer of the cake, which is squarely situated on the second layer, which is squarely situated on the bottom layer, is the layer of work describing individual, personal, unique callings. The work of, say, a nurse, or a teacher, or an artist, or a lawyer, or a chef, or a musician, or any of the myriad work that you do and have done. I'm going to call this the empowered layer, referencing the gift of the Holy Spirit that is given to Christian humans, and the biblical precedent for recognizing and blessing individuals for specific work in the world. So that's the big picture. We're going to look more closely now at the first layer of the vocations cake, the call to be human. We learn at the very beginning of Scripture that humans are made in the image of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. Perhaps you've heard this image of God language too often or too glibly for it to strike you as shocking, getting into the territory of Christian cliche that Dick spoke about last night. Maybe this has become a cliche to you, and it needs to not be. One Old Testament professor helped shock me out of that cliche by saying this. There is one way in which God is imaged in the world, and only one: humanness. This is the only creature, the only part of creation, which discloses to us something about the reality of God. This God is not known through any cast or molten image. God is known peculiarly through this creature who exists in the realm of free history, where power is received, decisions are made, and commitments are honored. Dorothy Sayers, is helpful again here. And she considers what it might mean for us to be made in the image of God. She writes, "How then can we be said to resemble God? Is it our immortal soul, our rationality, our self-consciousness, our free will? Or what gives us claim to this rather startling distinction? A case has been argued for all these elements in a complex nature of man. But had the author of Genesis anything particular in mind when he wrote? It is observable in the passage leading up to the statement about man, he has given no detailed information about God. Looking at man, he sees in us something essentially divine, but when we turn back to see what he says about the original upon which the image of God was modeled, we find only the single assertion, God created. The characteristic common to God and man is apparently that, the desire and the ability to make things. The desire and the ability to make things. By merit of being made in the image of God, we are called to be makers. We are called to make. This is one component of our human vocation. Another component of our human vocation in this "and let them" is this "and let them" that comes with God's consideration of making humans. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth," everything. God makes humans in his image to rule over the rest of the rest of creation. Dominion has royal connotations. The work is royal work. The pattern throughout Genesis 1, leading up to the creation of humans, is one of speaking into being, seeing what is made and delighting in it, calling it tov, good. And this is a very sensual word. And in response to the culmination of creation, in response to that which is made in the image of God to have dominion and set in relationship to everything else, God says, this is very tov. This is very good. So note this pattern of seeing or noticing and enjoying creation. If we are to image God in this world, a very primary and essential aspect of the work of dominion is in noticing and enjoying what is all around us. This should shape our imagination of what it means to have dominion, to have some royal relationship to the rest of creation. We are not meant to be aloof, absentee rulers, holed up in some metaphorical castle. We are meant to be explorers, noticers, enjoyers. So add this to our human vocation, dominion. Involved, observant, caring enjoyment of the rest of creation. And I think we can note here that enjoyment of things feeds our imagination, and there's a symbiotic relationship between being makers and having dominion. And I would venture to guess that when one of these dimensions of our humanness is thwarted, the other is stilted too. After God makes humans in his own image, male and female, he blesses them, tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. This is a work of procreation, of childbearing and child rearing. This is also part of our human vocation. So this is our human work, to be makers, made in the image of the maker, to have dominion, to have children. Some have named this role in creation as that of a vice regent, one who acts in place of a sovereign. And I think this being seen in our ruling, in our exercising of dominion is important. John Stott once identified the three deepest longings of the human heart as the longings for transcendence, significance and community. And I think that longing for significance is very much related to the work of Dominion. We want to be involved in work that matters, and we want it to matter that it's us and no other who does this work. But it's no news to anyone in this room that our existence in this world, and most certainly our relationship to work, to the basic human work of making, having dominion, and procreation, is fraught with difficulty, disappointment, pain, frustration, confusion. And the Bible's explanation for this is the fall. Adam and Eve listened to the serpent's lies, half-truths, distortions of God's commands, and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their eyes are opened, and they know that they are naked. So then these two makers, these two rulers over God's creation, the mother and father of humanity, shoddily clothed in fig leaves, go into hiding at the sound of the Lord God, the creator and ruler of all, walking in the garden. And in their fallen state, God calls to them. He initiates a conversation. And I think there's a lot going on in this conversation. I'm not going to give it its full exegetical due this morning, but I want to note this. Here is the first account of humans exercising their creative power in a way that is incongruent with what they were made to be and do. And I would like to suggest that because we, too, are prone to exercising our creative powers in ways that are inconsistent with what we were made to be and do in this world, the questions that God asks Adam and Eve are also questions for us. And because this is the story of which we are a part, these questions are for us. So listen closely to this exchange. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." These three questions. Where are you? And essentially, who have you been listening to? And what have you done? Before I elaborate on each of these three questions that God asks Adam and Eve, I think it's good to pause over this deeply significant little phrase that the Lord God called. We're thinking today of calling as work, but it is also essential that we acknowledge that every person's primary calling is to someone, to the God who made them. And if we had time, maybe I would give you a picture of a sumptuous dinner, a feast before the cake, the calling to someone. Oz Guinness puts it this way: calling is the truth that God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, and everything we have is invested with a special devotion and dynamism, lived out as a response to his summons and service. In light of this, if we are to talk about having a calling or a vocation, what we are really saying is that we have a way of responding to the one who calls. So now for these questions themselves. Hear them again, and think of them as a way that we might respond to God, God's call in our work. Where are you? There are two parts to Adam's answer, and I think two parts to ours. He says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." This response is both locational and relational. Adam responds with a specific place in the garden and with an honest admission of how he views God's proximity to him in light of the fall. Fear, exposure, shame. So if you are asking, what should I do with my life? First, answer, where am I? Answering this question reorients us to the one who calls. We are where God is, and he is with us in the specific places we inhabit. This town, this neighborhood, this home. It also invites us to be honest about how we feel about that. God is near. Are you relieved? Are you afraid? Are you uncertain? Are you curious? So again, where are you, locationally and relationally? The second question, who have you been listening to? Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? This two-part question involves hearing and doing. And this has everything to do with obedience, or in Adam and Eve's case, disobedience. Throughout the Bible, hearing and doing are linked together, and for good reason. It matters profoundly who we listen to. And the action that we take in the world flows directly from the listening that we do or don't do. So in Adam's case, he listened to Eve rather than God. And unfortunately, she was giving him bad advice about how to be a human in the world God had made. So if you are asking, what should I do with my life? First, answer, who am I listening to? What are the voices you are listening to telling you about what it means to be a human in the world? I want to take a moment to outline two of the most common lies told to us about our work in the world, two lies that we must learn to shrewdly identify the voice of these lies and not listen to them. The first is the lie that work is a means to an end. Work is a paycheck. Real life happens after 5 and on the weekends or during our 3 weeks of paid vacation and most blissfully in an early retirement. The lie is that we work to live, to accumulate wealth, possessions, comforts, ease, whatever, and working is just a necessary evil. The second lie about work flows from the sacred secular divide that has haunted Western civilization for centuries and centuries. It's in the air that we breathe, and it has been disastrously appropriated in the church. This is the lie that says real Christian work is church work, missionary work, work that deals with people's spiritual needs. And that's the root of the problem, to modify needs or life with spiritual. There is need. There is life. All of it is spiritual. And if we find that we are listening to the voice that tells us our work of dentistry or painting or landscaping or clerking or homemaking or whatever is not as important as the work of the pastor or the missionary, the evangelist. Feel like I'm on shaky ground here. I'm a labrie worker. I'm teaching you from the Bible this morning. I'm in that boat here too. Then we need to answer this question again, that first question. Where is God? God is everywhere. So to the third question. What have you done? Here God turns his question to Eve. She too acted out of bad listening. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Getting our bearings vocationally as humans in this world may need to begin with confession. This is what I have done so far. This is what I haven't done. Perhaps for ill. If you are asking, what should I do with my life? Answer first, what have I done? This is an invitation to two things. Confession, where our work or our failure to work has been the result of listening to the wrong voices. And it's also an opportunity to take an honest inventory of your experiences in life thus far. What have you done? Have you traveled? Have you been to school? Have you learned the family business? Have you just bought a house? Have you had a child? Have you quit a job to care for a dying parent? These are all deeply important realities to consider when asking what we should be doing with our lives. These are questions for an ongoing conversation with God, and they are questions to help us reckon with the fall that cuts through the center of each of us, cuts through the center of our vocation cake. So, in this big bottom layer of the vocational cake, our calling as humans in this world is profoundly noble. We are God's image bearers, beings with the desire and the capacity for making things. We are given the charge to be fruitful and have dominion over the rest of creation. And we are tragically fallen. We often speak of the shadow of the fall over all of life, experienced in separations or ruptures between us and God, us and creation, us and each other, us and ourselves. And these separations are manifest in the curse of the fall. In our work of fruitfulness, pain. In our relationships, power struggles. In our work of dominion, there are thorns, thistles, sweat, and in the end, a return to dust. Both what remains after the fall and what overshadows us should fuel our longing for salvation. The image of God remains, our work remains, but we are acutely aware that it is not how it is meant to be. So the second tier of the vocation cake is the calling every Christian has. I'll reiterate here that our primary calling is to someone, to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus called people to himself, called them to follow him. Think of his call to Simon and Andrew, fishermen. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Or the calling of Levi, the tax collector. Jesus sees him in his workplace, sitting in the tax booth, and he says simply, follow me. But the first thing that they do together is eat with other tax collectors and sinners. So if there's an implicit, and I will make you, to Levi's calling, it may be, follow me, and I will make you eat with sinners. So note again the relationship between being with, following, and doing. Fishing for men, eating with sinners. Jesus calls us to himself, and he calls us to others. This is another way of stating we are called to love God and love others. And in both cases, this is a calling to witness. Now, I realize witness is a heavy-laden word for most of us, another cliche, especially if we think witness means talking about, or perhaps more to the point, talking at. And unfortunately, this calling to be witnesses is a place where the two lies about work are intertwined for many earnest Christians. It's okay to be a mechanic as long as you take every opportunity to tell people about Jesus. The work of car repair plays second fiddle to the real work of evangelizing. Work is a means to another end, a spiritual end of saving souls. This understanding of the calling to witness makes people do all sorts of weird things, and more often than not, go about their days plagued with anxiety about how to contort every interaction into an opportunity to tell people about Jesus. This is the territory of Christian cliche. I'm not talking about this understanding of witness. I'm also not talking about not talking about Jesus. I want to look together at Luke's account of the resurrected Jesus' last exchange with his disciples today, because I think it addresses this call to be witnesses helpfully. I didn't make a slide for it. I want you to just hear it. So, listen. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Jesus speaks peace. He shows them his body, his hands and his feet. He invites them to touch him. He asks for food and eats fish with them. He shows them how he was the fulfillment of everything that came before and why it was he had to suffer crucifixion and why he rose from the dead so that this could be for everyone. And he says, "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Wait till you are clothed with power from on high." This is what I want us to dwell on. Proclamation, talking to people about Jesus, it begins with witnessing something. Witnessing is first about seeing. And the kind of seeing that Christians are called to is the bifocal vision that results from a baptized imagination. An imagination that has been plunged into the waters of Christ's death and has been raised with him. This is an imagination that is unfettered by the fear of death. This is an imagination that sees deathliness for what it is and chooses life. This is an imagination that has tasted resurrection. And that, my friends, is something to talk about. This work of witnessing, of seeing the world in bifocal vision, is well depicted by J.R.R. Tolkien in The Fellowship of the Ring. Here Gandalf is speaking to Frodo about the elves. "The elves may fear the Dark Lord, and they may fly before him, but never again will they listen to him or serve him. They do not fear the ring race. For those who have dwelt in the blessed realm live at once in both worlds. And against both the seen and the unseen, they have great power." The elves are acutely aware of the anguish and evil in their midst, but they do not live in fear. They have great power because they are able to see the harsh realities of Middle Earth in light of the more enduring reality of the blessed realm. bifocal vision, seeing simultaneously the realities of this world in its present moment and the eternal reality that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. This makes us people able, people able to live with greater realism and deeper hope in all that we do. So I hope you are seeing that the work of witnessing is quite explicitly a work of imagination. I hope you are seeing that the work of the baptized imagination is powerful because it does the opposite of fabricating interpretations of the world that are out of touch with reality, that are escapist. The work of witnessing is powerful because it is elvish work. Harsh realities are seen in light of the more enduring reality of the resurrected Christ, whose work has redeemed all work from being merely a toilsome means to an end, or from being marginalized as secular and not spiritual. As human beings created in the image of God, our work is the work of making, of fruitfully producing and reproducing, of dominion. As Christian humans, our work is the work of witnessing, of seeing in bifocal vision the realities of our particular time and place in light of the more enduring reality of the work of Christ to undo the powers of sin and death. To these callings, add the third calling, the specific calling each of us has at any given time to express these human and Christian callings. These myriad callings you embody, we embody, these callings will be consistent with the human callings to creative dominion and fruitfulness and consistent with the Christian calling to witness. They will even be the unique way that we are suited to see the world. I want to emphasize here that a personal calling never undoes or trumps a human or a Christian calling. A painter cannot neglect or abandon a spouse or children, A painter cannot neglect or abandon spouse or children or shut eyes and keep silent about the work of Christ because art requires it. A missionary cannot blaze ahead in bringing the gospel to the nations and leave a sick spouse at home unattended. There are these restraints on our imagination. There is this accountability for our creativity. But in harmony with these other two callings, anything is possible. Hear me clearly. Not everything is possible for everyone. And we can talk more about other tools for discerning personal calling in the discussion hour if you'd like. Jesus says, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Wait until you are clothed with power from on high. Christians are given the Holy Spirit, and with this gift comes power, creative power. I'm not going to talk here about the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are variously listed in Paul's letters. We could, because these gifts are certainly callings and work, ways that each of us experience and extend our redeemed humanity to one another and to the world. But I don't think Paul intended those lists to be conclusive or exclusive. The word be there. He says in 1 Corinthians, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each of us is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We are called to be doctors, and not just doctors, but general practitioners, neurosurgeons, obstetricians, pediatricians. The diversity extends. Counselors, career counselors, marriage and family counselors, grief counselors, musicians, pianists, songwriters, cellists, drummers. You get my gist. I have a longer list here, but we've already described it in ourselves. We can't get specific enough. The list is endless. Collectively, we are called to everything under the sun because it all matters to God. And this is exactly what Paul is getting at in his letter to the Ephesians when he concludes in a moving recounting of God's gracious work in Christ to make us alive together with Christ, to redeem our humanity, and to baptize our imaginations. He says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Workmanship, handiwork, the Greek word Paul uses there is poema, from which we get poetry. We are God's creative work, his poetry. Correspondingly, we are made for good works. And don't hear here another cliche, good deeds or religious checklists. What are humans for? Good works, responsive works, everything and every way that humans can participate in undoing the powers of deathliness and removing obstructions from others' view so that they too can see God's presence and beauty more clearly in the world. So do you remember Sayer's observation that for all being made in the image of God might mean and involve, the pattern in Genesis 1 seems to point to the fact that what we know of God is that he creates. He creatively works. And that this must mean that being made in the image of the Creator means we are creative makers too. She goes on to describe a Trinitarian understanding of God as creator and a corresponding understanding of human creativity in terms of idea, energy, and power. Each work of art a human makes is the union of the concept, which is the idea, engagement with the material, the stuff, which is the energy, and the meaning, power. There is one work and three elements. Each is separable in art theory, but no work can succeed if they are not in a balanced unity. One work, three elements. If you think for a minute and imagine with me what this might mean for our vocations, if we are God's work of art, a union of concept, material, and meaning, I think this means that those good works that God prepared for us beforehand are a union of concept, material, and meaning too. Which is to say, our human callings, our Christian calling, and our personal calling are a balanced unity. We can no longer talk about layers of the vocation cake. We can only talk about the cake here. I'm not sure what your cake looks like today. If there are three sumptuous layers, or two, or one. But here's the good news about work and imagination, no matter what. You have cake. You are called to someone and to good works. It's time for some concrete examples. Some of these examples exhibit one of the layers more explicitly than others, and in some I think you'll see the interplay of different layers of cake. I'm going to begin with a bit of levity because I think it makes a point well. I'm going to show a musical sketch from the show Portlandia. It is arguably hyperbolic, but I think it evidences the very real human longing to exercise creativity in the stuff of life. Some of you will know this. stuff about food production in particular. The cultural trend toward DIY, toward artisanal products, toward gardening and food preservation, you could name more examples. All of this, I think, evidences more than mere nostalgia for a simpler time, the 1890s. I think that it is actually a response to the call to be makers inherent that is being made in the image of God. So I hope the speakers are loud enough. I just have to give a shout out to Joshua, my husband. He did his work of husbanding beautifully this morning, running down, seeing if the speakers from there could reach here, and then bringing down our little family speakers. So thank you, Joshua, if this works.
Melanie.
Hey, Jason. I didn't know you were back in L.A.
Yeah. You won't believe what I saw on my trip.
I guess in Portland.
Yeah, but here, follow me. Remember the 90s when everyone was pickling their own vegetables, brewing their own beer, people were throwing out their mutton chops and waxing their handlebar mustaches?
The 90s.
Yeah, everyone was knitting and sewing clothes for their children. People were wearing glasses all the time, like contact lenses that had never been invented.
Wait, are we talking about the 1990s?
No. The 1890s.
The dream of the 90s arrived beforehand. The dream of the 1890s
artisan bakers, everyone had homemade haircuts, guys shaved with straight razors.
Hey, I don't remember. I wasn't born.
Those didn't even exist yet. Everyone wore suspenders. Everyone used to carve their own ice cubes.
I thought that died 120 years ago.
Not in Portland. The economy is in a tailspin. Unwashed young men roam the streets looking for work, and people turn their backs on huge corporate monopolies and supported local businesses.
I thought we had to support corporations. I thought they were too big to fail.
Well, in Portland, people raise their own chickens and store their own meat.
So from what you're saying, it's like President McKinley was never assassinated, because if the 20th century never happened.
Exactly.
People took streetcars, they rode inconvenient gearless bicycles that hurt your back.
But you're kind of like maybe a little too 1920s.
Oh.
Do this. There you go. Get the knees. Much better. Welcome to Portland.
Thank you.
Portland, all new episodes, Friday the 10th.
There you go, Friday the 10th. There you go. Long before Fred Armisen and Carrie Brownstein were poking fun at the dream of the 1890s, Edith Schaefer was celebrating beauty and bringing artfulness into the home. In her book, Hidden Art, she writes, "It seems to me that the marks of personality, love, communication, and moral sensitivity, which are meant to sharpen as we are returning to communication with God, should lead to an increased rather than a decreased creativity. The Christian should have more vividly expressed creativity in his daily life and have more creative freedom, as well as the possibility of continuing development in creative activities." She proceeds to describe numerous everyday ways to live creatively. From music, to gardening, to clothing, to flower arrangements, she recounts a story of a time that she took the care to put a little tiny vase of flowers on a tray of food that was offered to a tramp who came by, LaBrie. Dramatically reading stories aloud, bothering to creatively decorate the postage stamp apartment that you live in instead of daydreaming about the sprawling estate that you wish you had. Mrs. Schaefer sought to encourage creative dominion in all of the small and the not-so-small aspects of simply inhabiting a space. And this work was witness in seeking to see God's presence in the whole of life. Her work helped people see God more clearly. What you're going to get here is what Joshua called my cloud of vocational witnesses. So here's the great cloud of vocational witnesses. This is Dr. Brooke. She's my chiropractor. And to put it mildly, Dr. Brooke is enthusiastic about her work. She is genuine and upbeat and authentically compassionate. I don't know how many times I've heard her exclaim, "The human body is amazing!" And because we have figured out that we are both Christians, she will say to me, like, "God made it this way." Her conviction reignites an awe in me for the gift I've been given in simply being a body. I have not had an explicit conversation with her on the topic, but the way that she goes about her work evidences a conviction that there's no such thing as the spiritual life. There is just life, and it is spiritual. The way she goes about her work evidences a conviction that God is everywhere, even beside the chiropractor's table. This is our friend Adam, and Adam and one of his friends founded a nonprofit called Waypoint Adventure, and this is Waypoint's vision. Waypoint's vision is that all people, regardless of ability, will have opportunities for adventure, and through them, realize their personal value, strengths, and abilities. The challenge faced and support discovered in these experiences will help people become stronger individuals and community members. Adam takes people with myriad disabilities, many of them severe physical disabilities. He takes them kayaking, hiking, rock climbing, snowshoeing, going through ropes courses, places and into territory that they would normally be barred from. And they discover something of their own capability again and their own strength that they didn't know they had. Talk about imagination and creativity at work. Talk about specific personal work that flows out of an understanding of human dominion and Christ's work of redemption. Adam and his partner Dan are both Christians, but Waypoint is not a Christian nonprofit. It doesn't need to be. The work itself is witness. The work itself is Christian. That's my dad in his workshop, and that's my dad and my mom sitting right over there. They're here from California until Monday, and I'm really glad they're here. I'm also really, really proud of them. Since I was 5 years old, they have been self-employed furniture makers and folk artists. That's a little piece, a glimpse of a piece my dad made. I think you did the bird, too. This is Beth. My sister did that. Okay. This is a little shot of the store that they have in my hometown. So I grew up in the sawdust with the hum of the saws and the sanders in my ears. And for decades now, my parents have traveled the West Coast selling their work at weekend handcraft sales and at different times, now being one of them, owning a retail shop in their town. They've been at their work long enough now to have the pleasure of having the children of customers become customers themselves. And they've heard stories about how the furniture that they made has become beloved family heirlooms, furniture that has added both function and beauty to homes. I can't even guess, and I don't think they could either, how many people's lives they've been witness to, and how often that has given them a window into the work of God in the world and an opportunity to speak with bifocal vision into the lives of others. And they make the coolest furniture out of reclaimed wood. This little table up here that I have the computer is one of them. The furniture itself tells the story of redemption, and my dad could tell you about that maybe in the discussion. Parenting. That's me and my kids, Jacob and Lily. I don't think that anyone has to convince a parent that parenting is work, but perhaps the case needs to be made for parenting as creative work. That was how it was put to me by a counselor I was seeing after I had Jacob and was in a cloud of postpartum depression. And I think it was her response to my realization that one factor in my depression was having a head full of how-tos and must-dos from books on parenting, and worst of all, from my own ideals that would equal motherly perfection, which amounted to something like always maintaining a serene, earthy, zen-like state of enjoyment and joy that I was not fulfilling and that depression certainly did not jive with. Sarah, Anne said to me, parenting is yours and Joshua's creative work. I'm sure she expounded on that, but what I remember knocking a window into my suffocated state were those three words in the same sentence: parenting, creative, and work. Does this mean that I can parent like I cook? I consult cookbooks for ideas and inspiration, but in the end I make up my own recipe based on the ingredients at hand? I think that it does. It doesn't take long to learn that becoming a parent means learning to ask for forgiveness often. I hope my children learn from me that they need to forgive and be forgiven. There is simply no way to parent a human being perfectly, and there is no way to do any work perfectly. In a book called Found that I read back in the winter, writer Micah Boyett describes the cruciformity, the cross-shapedness of the work of mothering in a reflection on an Ash Wednesday service. This is what she writes. Despite good intentions, my son may not receive from me what he needs most in his childhood simply because I'm busy giving him what I think he needs. Parenting is frightening that way. The beauty of Ash Wednesday, though, is not the ashes on the forehead, the reminder of our frailties and failures. It is the shape of the ashes, the cross, with all its wild, illogical demands. It calls us to recognize how our lives are flashing and fading, It asks us to notice our need for restoration, our longing for eternity. The cross is the hope that all I'm missing right now, everything I'm not being for my son, whose needs I'm only beginning to scratch the surface of understanding, is all gathered up in mercy. Grace is poured over our ashes, a cold cup of clear water washing away the gray goop on our faces, making our weak-willed offerings and taking our weak-willed offerings and remaking them beautiful. Maybe redemption is the only possible story my life is telling. Maybe redemption is the only possible story my life is telling. Maybe redemption is the only possible story my work is telling. Because we are their friends, we see Adam and his wife Annie wrestle with the shape of the ashes in their calling to continue Waypoint Adventure. And because I am his daughter, I see the way my dad wrestles with the shape of the ashes in his calling to make furniture. And because I'm their coworker, I see the workers here at Southboro Le Brie wrestle with the shape of the cross in their calling to continue the work of Le Brie. If you are asking, what should I be doing with my life? Answer first, how is God telling the story of redemption through my life? This is what I think Jesus means when he says, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your frailties and follow me. Take up your wounded humanity and follow me. Take up your deathliness and follow me. Dutch art historian and founder of Dutch Le Brie, Hans Rookmacher, memorably said, Christ did not die simply to make men Christians. That is not enough. His work is too great. He died so that we might be human, living and acting in a human way, as God originally made us to live in love and freedom. Discovering our particular personal vocation for now at this time can only be answered by asking these questions together. When and how do I feel alive in love and freedom? And in what way am I called and empowered to bear the cross of Christ? I'm going to stop there and